Good morning. The nation celebrates the memory this weekend of Dr. Martin Luther King. And I want to honor that memory this morning by just relating him to what we've been talking about in the last two or three weeks, and what I'll be the subject related to what I'm dealing with this morning in terms of prayer, asking. And there are actually two very interesting books recently published, which I recommend. One is called Never to Leave Us Alone by Lewis Baldwin, which is a very interesting examination and treatment of the prayer life of Martin Luther King. The other is called Thou, Dear God, which is a really interesting collection of recorded prayers, 68 prayers. But in the context, the point I want to make is that in the context in which we are living right now, in this culture, if Martin Luther King was here and ministering in churches, he would repeat the same thing that he did when he was alive. And for him, the relationship and the association between prayer, asking of God, and race relations was inviolable. He spoke to the title, The Answer to a Perplexing Question. And in a way, I quoted last week that C.S. Lewis, when he, in his writings on prayer, talked about the problem of petition, the problem of asking. And in a way, Martin Luther King addresses the same question. But what he does in that discursus is something that Scripture deals with and we need to get, that we cannot separate our asking from our acting. There is so much action that we get into that we kid ourselves is biblical action that is way more human activism than biblical action. There's stuff going on, but it's an activism, not a holy action. And what we need in our culture is godly action dealing with the issues that we are facing. And you'll find that pattern all the way through Scripture. I don't want to get... I have a message, but I do want to... This does relate to it. The relationship between asking and acting is through. I mean, one of the great books to go to find that out is Nehemiah. There is no acting in the public place until there was that embroilment with God in the private place. And you will find that relationship in people's lives. Where there's little acting for God, you'll find someone who does little asking of God. Because it is impossible to ask of God and not thereby get embroiled in the actions, not just you engage the affections of his heart and the asking that leads you to the actions of his heart. And that was an inviolable relationship for Martin Luther King. And so he was always trying in the churches to do this balance. We have to make prayer the fundamental issue. But he said we cannot make prayer the substitute for simply, oh, we've prayed it, but we haven't enacted what God has told us. So there's an expectation that asking will lead to acting. And there's just an interesting moment in his own life in Montgomery in December 1955. And tremendous demands on him, and he was running from pillar to post every day from one thing to another. And he had a very important address to give in Montgomery. And it describes how he had like 20 minutes to prepare himself. And the description goes of how he took himself aside and he said, the only thing I can do is ask. And he came out of that. He thought in his own mind that preparatory asking probably made for one of the most influential and most persuasive communications of his public life. And it was asking. It was at the place of asking that the word is discovered to be nigh us, even in our mouth. And so I would strongly recommend to you, if you can read those two books, but at least learn this lesson on this Martin Luther King weekend, that the actions have to be rooted in the asking. And therefore, as we deal with like issues of race relation and reconciliation, the terrible irreconciliations in our own nation, we have to come out of the place of the brokenness of asking, the place of acting in the Lord's name with boldness. All those in favor say aye. So, Father, we take this morning, this memory that without the asking of you, there is no acting in your name. And we declare our desperation in our culture and nation for the evident actions of the living God in restoring and reconciling power. And therefore, we ask you, Lord, to ask of us, to ask of you. And we ask for a spirit of obedience, that it will lead to the actions of obedience. And in our memorializing this weekend, Lord, we realize that there was a cost to that, a terrible cost. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll put us in a place in the maturity of our asking in our life that takes us beyond the self-defensive boundaries, the things that we want to maintain for our own safety. Give us the prayers that move your heart. I pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and ask, Lord, that every seed sown will grow in our nation. And we pray for a new young generation that we wish, Lord, had reaped more blessing than cursing. But we ask for you to do a work in our days in the name of Jesus, the reconciler. Amen. If I have a title for what I want to share this morning, it may be Many Happy Returns. You'll understand why in a minute. If you weren't here last week, I was dealing with this whole issue of unanswered asking. How do we deal with unanswered asking? And we looked at a number of presentations of that in Scripture. The asking that is unanswered because it is disqualified asking. It's already asking from a place that Scripture already tells. I think I enumerated over 25 scriptural reasons that God gives for not listening to things that we ask for. So there are the disqualifications. We looked at some of those issues of disavowal, that specific things that God says he will not take responsibility for. We looked at the tough issues of delay in answering. And also the hard thing to deal with, denials of asking. And then I presented is that whole creative arena of God's responses where we trust him, which includes sort of diversions. We pray for God to do it this way, and he does it, but a different way. Or we ask him to do it here, and he does it, but he does it there. Or bless this thing, and he blesses, but he blesses that. We gave some scriptural examples for that. But my thesis this morning, what I'm going to argue with you this morning, is that it is obvious that unanswered asking is the first thing we go to as the problem with asking. But I'm going to argue this morning that answered asking can be as problematic. And we don't actually think about it much, and we don't deal with it much. A little while ago, Newsweek magazine conducted a poll to ascertain the state of prayer in America and determined that a majority of adults, it said 54%, reported praying on a daily basis. And of that number, 87% said they believed God answered prayer. Another study about the same time by the Pew Research Center similarly reported that the USA was a praying country. Daily prayer by 48% of those aged 18 to 29, 61% for the ages 50 to 59, and 70% post-70. Sorry. It's interesting. Prayer does kind of increase as you get nearer to death, doesn't it? I need thee, oh, I need thee. No. Every hour, I need thee. Of people 50 and older, 25% reported receiving a specific answer to prayer in the past week, with another 35% saying they received several answers within the past year. That's great. However, I hope that all the respondents were thoughtfully and thankfully amazed by the responsiveness of God to what was actually asked of him. No one is surprised, as I've already suggested, when the problems of unanswered asking are raised. But given that answered asking far exceeds what is unanswered, perhaps we should be surprised at the weakness of our response to these answers. I had no idea what Celia was going to open the service with this morning. No idea. But she basically set this up. Measured by little gratitude, limited worship, a lack of appreciation for what was effected by our answers, or by a lack of consideration about what further responses those answers that God has given us require of us. The pain of what is unanswered usually shouts louder than the praise for what has been answered. Let me say that again. The pain of what is unanswered usually shouts louder than the praise for what has been answered. And this lack of response to asking when it is answered should be as significant a concern to us as our unanswered asking. And we need to take stop once in a while. And the first thing that should move us and uncork our gratitude is how gracious God is in answering us at all, given the inconsistency and the infrequency of our asking. It's what Spurgeon described. It's a lovely phrase. I love it. The intermittent spasms of our importunity. Say that. It just will give you a buzz to say it. Say it with me. The intermittent spasms of our importunity. And just to realize that our weak asking got such a strong response because of the strength of the one we asked, not the one asking, should be sufficient to unstop the wells of worship of the character of God, particularly his kindness and his grace. And what I'm going to argue this morning is that the more we think about it, the more shocked we should be at what are so often the minimal returns from so much answered asking. Should there not be more thanksgiving? The lack of the return of thanksgiving suggests to me two possible things. That there is indeed a limited return of thanksgiving, fact, given all the answers received to asking. Or that there is a lot less asking going on than we assume. And by the way, let's establish something right up front, or better still, let Paul establish it. Listen, you're not going to walk away with three cute alliterating points this morning. I'm going to discuss this, but I'm going to be referring to over 50 biblical passages. It's all right, I'm not exegeting them all. So what I want to argue, to use a Spurgeon word, is bibline. It's basically attested. And exhorted to by Scripture. Listen to Paul. These are his words to Timothy and to the Philippian church. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone. His words to the Philippians. That was to Timothy. His word to the Philippians. In everything by prayer and petition, that's asking, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Did you get that? Okay, turn to the person next to you and tell them what you got. Off you go. I don't hear a lot of talking. I got it, but it's deep down inside me. Okay. What is amazing about this is that Paul, he includes thanksgiving in the list of different kinds of asking. He presents it as inextricably a piece with the asking. As one Puritan saint put it, and as asking abounds, so will thanksgiving. So the indivisibility of asking and thanksgiving is evident in Paul's practice. Now, the other thing to note is, this is masses of thanksgiving. He hasn't got an answer yet. Hello? This is before the answer. And so you hear right through the epistles things like, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my asking. To the Ephesians, or to the Philippians, I thank my God in every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, asking for you with all joy. In our asking, we inhale, as it were, and then having asked, we exhale thanksgiving. And like Paul, when we find ourselves, you must have noticed this in your life if you ask at all for anything. When we find ourselves, say, thanking God for someone or something, have you noticed how quickly that thanksgiving becomes asking for them? Have you noticed that? Nod your head if you've noticed that. You will notice that if you try it. Asking with thanksgiving are equal components of the breath that is our communion with God. As one great preacher put it, to cease asking is to cease to be grateful. I love this. What kills petition kills praise. Say that with me. What kills petition kills praise. That's why you will find people that don't praise don't pray. You will find a prayerful person is a praiseful person. There's an inviolable relationship. He goes on to say, upon offering the sacrifice of praise, the heart is further enlarged to pray for fresh blessings. We are never fitter to pray than after praise. And we get this wrong. We get this wrong often in COSC, in our public services. And we need to mature in it. And you've heard me say on many occasions, one of the great things, you know, in the context when we're worshiping or where we're declaring, like we did this morning, the goodness of God. There is an encouragement who he is. There is an emboldening to come to this God to ask of him with anticipation and with assurance. Gratitude then expresses itself in more adoring. And the more we adore and worship God, becoming convinced of who he is, the more our confidence in his abilities are quickened, the more our asking. Asking, we have that phrase about being joined at the hip. I want to say it this way. Asking and thanksgiving are joined at the lip. You got that? You know, furthermore, in arguing this, Jesus has the clincher. Jesus is talking about asking to his disciples. I've dealt with this in depth in so many other places that it's the dominant subject of his last communication at the upper room. So much so that six times he repeats, ask in my name, ask in my name, ask in my name. And he gives an explanation why asking is non-negotiable, because he says, if you ask in my name, my response to your asking is giving me an opportunity to glorify my Father, and you in the act of your asking are glorifying God. We don't often feel that at a place of dereliction when we're crying to God. It doesn't sound much like worship. And in our need, we're often convincing ourselves we ain't got too many things to thank God for really right now. But the very fact that we are crying help, according to Jesus, brings glory to God. So you cannot separate asking from adoring. And Jesus had been talking about this whole issue that if you abide in him, you will ask. And this is telling us something very important about asking. It means that relationship with Jesus, not our need that we're asking about, is the starting place of asking. It informs it, provokes it, enables it, emboldens it. And on top of all of that, Father God loves it, can't get enough of it. From the very act of our asking, he is glorified. So I guess I'm saying, by way of introduction, limbering up to this morning, do you really want to be a thankful person, you miserable beggar? then ask of him. Do you really want to glorify God? Ask boldly of him. Why? Because the very fact that you are asking implies your inability, but his ability. Hallelujah. Your ignorance, but his knowledge. Glory. Your need, but his provision. Thank you, Lord. Your lack, but his supply. Jehovah Jireh. Your want, but his wealth. Majesty. Your weakness, but his power. Mighty God. Your fear, but his strength. Praise the Lord. Did you hear any thanksgiving or worship in that asking? You know, it's our way of saying, maybe, I'm not praising you out of a place of fullness in my life right now, Lord, but my asking that cries for help is letting you know, God, that you are God. And in the act of asking, I'm honoring and worshiping you as the only hope for this matter. And though my asking may even sound tentative, please hear deep down in it, yea, God. Can we ever forget what Mark records before Jesus went to Gethsemane, the oil, the place of the oil press, for the most pained and impassioned asking ever? And he simply says, when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The praising was not contradictory to the pressing. It was necessarily complementary. And out of the assurance of that thanksgiving came the asking of Jesus about his suffering. The point is that asking and thanking are inseparable. And whichever you begin with, the other follows. And have you not noticed how often thanksgiving serves to sift and to purify our asking? Because our experience of the Lord, of his presence, serves to shape our desires, as our engagement with his person helps us to have a better understanding of what to ask for. You're getting the message. Thanksgiving is intrinsic to our asking, as together they respond to and cover all dimensions of time. They meet and are expressed in the present. Thanksgiving engages more the past, and asking engages the future. And thanksgiving and the interplay between asking and adoring is forever settled. And if for any reason our asking is born out of sorrow, then even the presence of thanksgiving in that seals it with the balm of joy. It's what James calls pure joy when we're asking, when we're being tested by trials. Thanksgiving purifies asking. And Paul, he was, of course, right in presenting asking as the antidote. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, as an antidote to anxiety. And the difficult circumstances that we ask about, of course they solicit many other possible emotions like discouragement and bitterness and resentment or hopelessness. The thanksgiving that is integral to our asking, I want to say it's like a good antibiotic. It opposes the viral effects of these contrary emotions and helps us to remember that God is good and that we can ask for what is good and that we can trust him to work for his purposes, all things together, for good. Romans 8:28. But thanksgiving is obviously not only the antidote to anxiety, obviously it's the necessary antidote to ingratitude. And I'm sure you've experienced it. It sort of goes like this. You know, you've asked God for something, and none of us are self-consciously thinking, well, I've asked him, and now I'm supposed to close this request with a word of thanks, whether I feel like it or not, in order for it to be acceptable. No, it doesn't happen like that, because I think, like you, I found what so often happens is that the sheer relief, like the publican in Jesus' parable, the sheer relief that you can ask God at all results in a spontaneous overflow of gratitude that is simply the logical consequence of the asking. Because what overcame us at that point was not the concern or the struggle that was represented by our asking at that moment, but the surfeit of grace and goodness in the one who we were asking. Any amen to that? The fact is that if our asking outruns our thanksgiving, we become impatient, we become untrusting, unexpectant, complaining even, ungrateful, even demanding of God with a sense of personal rights. Having thanksgiving as a constituent element of our asking preserves the necessary humility and dependence that is fundamental to the act of holy asking. They sort of team up to disallow our egotism or selfishness to strut in the presence of God. Anyway, isn't it normal when you ask to say please and thank you? And you can thus see how the lack of asking actually affects our worship. The less asking there is, the less thanksgiving. It's when God is diminished in our eyes and perceived as limited that we cease to ask. And the lack of praiseful and grateful conviction about the greatness, the goodness we declared this morning of God, it subverts our trust and faith in the love and power of God to respond to us, and it thus subverts our asking. It's our thanksgiving in relation to our asking that is the way that we express our desire for and our submission to the will of God in all things asked about. Our thanksgiving is the expression of our trust. Thanksgiving is the way we agree with the rightness and praiseworthiness of anything and everything that God does for His reasons and His purposes. John Wesley put it like this: thanksgiving is inseparable from true prayer. It is almost essentially connected, almost, John. No, take almost out. It is essentially connected with it. One who always prays is ever giving praise, whether in ease or in pain. Our thanksgiving has already been expressed in our asking. And its expression, let me repeat, is not contingent upon the answers. So, even if we do not give thanks as part of our asking, why do we assume that we will give thanks when we are answered? Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. I suddenly looked up and saw the screen, wondered if God was flashing a word to us. But Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, a story peculiar to Luke, verse 11. You know it well. On his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee, and as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him, and they stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice. They had to, because they had to keep a distance as lepers. Jesus, Master, have pity on us. And when he saw them, he said, go show yourself to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice, and he threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. Oh, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner? And then he said to him, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. We're familiar with this. Only one of the 10, the text says, came back. He's described as, quote, praising God in a loud voice. I'm arguing and going to now continue to argue that given the responsiveness of our Father to what we ask of Him, He should be hearing a lot more noise. I've argued in teaching over many years for what I've called a return of asking. But the idea I'm emphasizing this morning is that there should be a return from our answers, as with the return, as we use the word, on an investment. The words of Jesus have a disturbing echo in verse 18. Was no one found to return. If this incident was a rough guide to the returns of our responsiveness, to the return of our asking that was our answer, to the return that God gets out of all that he invests in us, then we are all, including God, in a place of sad deficit. Now, someone might heartily look at this and say, hey, 1 in 10 ain't bad. Anybody's going to take a 10% return in any context. Unfortunately, it's nothing of the kind. They were all healed. It's a 90% loss. And the thought that only 1 in 10 answers, wow, it's hard to take. It's unacceptable. The non-return of the other 9 lepers whose asking was answered was an awful and unacceptably bad return on the answer. Again, I've stressed, I focused on unanswered asking last week because that is always the thing that causes a problem, and we respond in really bad ways to delay and denial. But let me repeat what I am saying so you get it clearly this morning. I have come to the clear conviction that answered asking can be equally problematic. And I know it sounds crazy. You got the answer, didn't you? You're saying? That's good, isn't it? Problem was solved, wasn't it? But I'm arguing that as much attention should be given to our answered asking as to our apparent unanswered asking. Because God's answers, as demonstrated by 9 certain lepers, should serve as a great motivation and incentive to be aware of some possibly bad returns to our answered asking. And these would include 2 things for me. First, an absence. The absence of any of sufficient responses to answered prayer that include our thanksgiving, our humility, and frankly, a commitment to value and to steward the answers that we've received. An absence. But secondly, a presence. A presence of unresolved ingratitude, forgetfulness that follows so many of our answers. The story of the Israelites after God answered their request for deliverance is one of the salutary scriptural reminders of how soon we forget. I'm sure Alicia didn't know what I was going to be speaking on this morning, but that's how we closed our worship. Forget not all his benefits. Arguably one of the best examples of this worst of Israelite returns is recorded in Exodus 15. After all their asking with groaning, in the worst of enslavement, they experience the most extraordinary deliverance of the Exodus. They're the other side of the Red Sea, and they express it in what we know as the Song of Moses, which Scripture tells us is going to be sung in heaven. You might want to learn that sometime, so you're ready. So you don't look like you're mouthing the words, and you won't have a cell phone to go to. It seems this is a good return, doesn't it? When you read this, by the way, this is a good return on the incredible deliverance. Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Chapter 15, 21. Yet 3 days later, at a place called Shur, which interestingly enough means wall. It's like an amazing biblical example of hitting the wall. They hit the wall 3 days later, and only 3 verses later, after this amazing answer to prayer, it says, so the people grumbled. This turnaround, despite the answers given, is arguably as quick and shocking as the one between the cry of Hosanna and the cry, crucify. And you know, we might read this in disbelief, aghast at their faithlessness after such unanswered asking. But before we get too judgmental, what's the time lapse between that answered asking for you and your complaint and distancing from God? There are not only returns of our answers that in a positive way we need to further invest and cultivate, but let me just focus on bad returns. There are kinds of return to answered asking that we have to avoid holily, having once received the grace of God's answers. Having asked for the answer, for forgiveness, and received it, let there not be a return of unforgiveness in our hearts towards another, or a return to the confessed sin. Having asked for revelation and received an answer, let us not return to willful ignorance. Having asked for blessing on our life and received it, let us not return to a cursing of our lips. Having asked for mercy and received it, let us not return to mean-spiritedness. Having asked for joy and received it, let us not return to self-piteous misery. Having asked for trust and received it, let us not return to anxiety. Having asked for faith and received it, let us not return to unbelief. Having asked for cleansing and received it, let us not return to compromising. Having asked for humility and a spirit of humility, let us not return to pridefulness of heart. Having asked for the answer of deliverance and received it, let us not return to a yoke of bondage. Having asked for the answer of guidance and received it, let us not return to a pattern of self-direction. Having asked for the answer of provision and received it, let us not return to the indiscipline that accounted for the lack in the first place. Having asked for the answer of wisdom, let us not return like a fool to his folly. Having asked for a way of escape from ungodly cultural influences and received it, let us not look back like Lot's wife. There are clearly bad returns that happen on good answers. I have been laboring the primary return of thanksgiving that one of the lepers experienced and expressed as the obvious starting place of response to answered asking, completing the circle of asking that began with asking with thanksgiving in Philippians 4:6. But as obvious as that return of thanksgiving is, the other nine lepers are not looking very obvious right now. Look, we're not grateful by our nature. How many of you are just naturally a grateful person? We are. I've in different contexts, I've quoted this before, the great literary giant Dostoevsky. He characterized man, his definition of man was the ungrateful biped. And Paul makes clear in Romans 1 that lack of thanksgiving is actually a sign of an unredeemed life. And he goes on in his teaching to describe how the redeemed should respond. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, Ephesians 1:20. God created everything to be received with thanksgiving, 1 Timothy 4:2. Giving thanks in all circumstances, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. I urge thanksgiving be made for everyone, 1 Timothy 2:1. Whatever in word or deed, giving thanks to God, Colossians 3:17. There should not be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse jesting, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving, Ephesians 5:4. I want to suggest this is somewhat comprehensive. Thanksgiving is for everything, for everyone, in every circumstance, in every word and deed, at every moment. Bummer. Really? I think that covers every answer to answered asking. Unfettered and unfiltered thanksgiving is the non-negotiable return of answered asking. One of my favorite Puritans, Thomas Goodwin, affirmed that, quote, prayers answered will enlarge the heart with thankfulness. Let me put it this way. Our asking is the filling between two thick slices of thanksgiving. The first slice is at the beginning of our asking, with our asking, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. The second slice, captured by David, I will give you thanks for you answered me. Asking is always contextualized by the return of thanksgiving. Are you still with me? Or am I repeating the point too much? Our praise is the reminder of what asking has always been about. Not the answer per se, but the glorifying of God. The psalmist got it. Call upon me and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Ah, that's the outcome. And the psalmist's return of praise is the fact that God, quote, has not turned away my prayer or withheld his love from me. It's a revelation of God. And we might add, therefore, I will return my thanksgiving because he will not withhold his answers from me. Commenting on this psalm, Spurgeon writes, what a God he is, thus to hear the prayers of those who come to him when they have pressing wants, but neglect him when they've received a mercy. Who approach him when they're forced to come, but who almost forget to address him when mercies are plentiful and sorrows are few. So how is it then that we can be so blessed and yet still be so blah? How is it that we can take for granted what God has granted in answering our asking? One reason for a lack of sustained expressive affection in response to God's answers is that our asking is often, as we offer it, not actually imbued with much expectation. That trustingly as we ask lives in anticipation of what God can do and is going to do when we ask. In his philosophical inquiry on prayer about asking, Vincent Brummer posited that, quote, asking God entails that the asker expects an answer. That's totally reasonable, isn't it? Sometimes I think the blah for us is we often can start our asking with this sort of, well, prayer, I guess, might as well. You never know. Can't do any harm. The sort of sure hope it gets through kind of attitude that precedes asking. How different is this when we compare it, say, to Solomon's conviction? He says his request would be, quote, near to the Lord God day and night that he may uphold the cause of his servant. It's like this picture that our asking are like post-its that God puts on his window, the way we put letters on our desk that we've received or requests we've received, that we're going to respond to it. And it may not always be immediately that we're able to, but it's before us. He understood his asking was always near the Lord. Someone said, it is not enough to pray, but after you have prayed, you need to listen for an answer that you may receive your prayers. This is the sentence I love. The sermon was not done when the preacher is done, because it is not done till it is practiced. Even so, our asking is not done until we have considered the answers, even if the answer is no answer. Did anyone hear a dog barking? I'll get to it. In the same way that we've seen that unanswered asking causes us to evaluate some things, I'm suggesting that answered asking equally invites some further consideration. And the fact that we received an answer speaks volumes to us of the loving, purposeful provision of God, but it will also whisper to us a lot of affirmations and confirmations that perhaps need to be heeded for future spiritual growth and future asking. So what's up with the dog? The asking for deliverance by the enslaved Israelites was raw and it was raucous. Exodus 2:23, the Israelites groaned in their slavery, cried out, and their cry for help went up to God. They were asking to get out of there, and they didn't care how. What we lose sometimes in the story of the Exodus are the exquisite details in God's answer that served to quietly, almost by sleight of hand, underline his power. On the night of the Exodus, who could forget Exodus 11:30, the loud wailing in Egypt? But I want you to imagine a conversation a few years later in the wilderness journey, and Zach is having a chat with Zeke. Hey, Zeke, do you remember that night? Are you kidding me, Zach? My ears are still ringing with that noise. You know what's weird, Zeke? It's not the noise I remember, but the silence. Do you remember that antsy dog of mine, Nimrod? He never made a single whining, whimpering sound all night. What do you make of that? The text tells us what they were meant to make of that in their understanding of the answer, if they had observed the full answer. This is what the Lord says. Among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Why? Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Israel and Egypt. It was through the dog's silence that God spoke loudly about himself. Did we hear it? The answer to their asking, that was their massive national deliverance, included these details that, if considered, conveyed awesome revelations about the power of God in this world, but also about how he feels about what opposes his purposes. And do you not think that Zach and Zeke, having considered how God answered their asking on that Exodus night, would want to be sure that they always stayed on the right side of God's affections? The point I'm making is that God's answers, when observed, yield so many instructional encouragements, and sometimes, like this one, even whimsical clues about who he is and how he feels about things, and about what is yet possible if we steward these answers well. It is understandable that, given the relief of the answer, we're now ready to just move ahead where we were once stymied. Just take care of what was on hold, renew our engagement with what was in limbo. And like the nine lepers, it is the most natural thing to just get right on with our lives once the break of our unanswered needs has been released and made way for the accelerator of answered provision. But as one saint put it, you lose much of your comfort and blessings when you do not observe the answers to your prayers. Get rid of your whine. If anyone's out there worrying that that's a word of the Lord to you, then take it, but it's not why I'm saying it. It is part of my message. 1 Samuel 1:4. Get rid of your whine. There was not a fluid ounce of right discernment in Eli's pastoral counsel to the woman at the altar rail. He had confused the effects of pouring a glass with those of pouring out the soul. Her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. However, once Hannah had explained that she was asking at a place of great anguish and grief, he recovered himself with a prophetic word. May the God of Israel grant you what you've asked for. And you know the story, he did. And in verse 20, it says, she named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. Why am I referring to this passage? Because, to put it, his name means answer. She asked, his name means answer. Her answer was Samuel, answer. So it's a fascinating passage to go to if you're asking the question, what are the returns of asking, and how do we steward our asking? Because Hannah does both brilliantly. There was a return. And what happens is that, as you read the text, her physical return to Shiloh sets in motion the spiritual returns of her answer. So let me just, in closing, use this passage to help us learn how to respond when our asking is answered. Verse 20, she named him Samuel. Dear hearts, call the answer by its name. So often we are clearer in declaring the need than declaring the answer. We're quicker to ask than to testify about the answer. Samuel would always bear this name. It would not change. And likewise, God's answers cannot be renamed. And we need to ensure that their identities are not then redefined by our doubt or our negligence or our ingratitude or our forgetfulness. As long as he was Samuel, the remembrance of the answer was alive. And did not Hannah ask for grace? And was not her answer Samuel, the grace she received? Our grace answers should be identified with the same clarity with which we identified the needs we were asking about. Name your answers. Be bold about declaring your answers. Verse 27, the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. What a great example. Let the first return be an acknowledgement of the Lord. The Lord has done this, were the words of the psalmist, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Our answers are the Lord's righteous acts that solicit worship. The answer was not chance or happenstance. It wasn't coincidental or circumstantial. It was the Lord. May the Lord grant all your requests, Psalm 25. There are so many other feelings that accompany this acknowledgement, particularly this conviction that breaks out on her that she is loved. The acceptance by God of the request affirms our own sense of acceptance. Spurgeon understood this. Answered prayers are hopeful arguments of acceptance. Verse 28. So now I give him to the Lord. Exactly. God's response to her, God's return to her answer, became her return to God. To receive an answer that we've greatly desired and maybe waited for makes grabbers of all of us. Hannah shows us that our answers are less about what we've been given than about how they have supplied us to give back to the Lord. When David poured out the water from the Bethlehem well, and when Abraham offered Isaac on the altar, both were exemplifying this response to be willing to give back what was most longed for and most asked about. The need that gets us asking once supplied is graciously sanctified thereby, and the answer becomes this sacrificial free will gift back to God. There is much loss when we fail to steward well our answers. And even though an answer may be gained, there may still be a loss of possible spiritual equity. Verse 28. He worshipped the Lord there. She worshipped the Lord. No sooner had Hannah given her answer back to the Lord than Samuel, his immediate response was to worship. I think it's a wonderful picture of the way that the instinctive, the immediate spiritual response to any answer is this worship that gets infectious. Others catch it. Thus the non-negotiable return. Not our answer for our gratification, but his answer for his glorification. The returns of Hannah's answered asking didn't end there, and nor will ours, because the text records, then Hannah prayed. She just kept on asking. The most obvious fruit of asking is the strength and desire to go on asking. And one of the great returns of answered asking is the encouragement to ask again. Having received the answer we need, now is the time to keep asking in the manner that God needs us to. But it is not only that Hannah prayed again, it is what she prayed. And the observers of this woman who thought that she was just a mumbling, broken, faithless, clueless woman who was desperate for a baby are about as misguided in their conclusion as those commentators who think that the sexually broken Samaritan woman was an airhead bimbo. It just happens that Jesus, as I've preached before, had one of his most intellectually and theologically demanding conversations with that Samaritan woman, including, interestingly enough, the subject of asking. It just happens that what Hannah prayed could be described as the Old Testament equivalent to Mary's Magnificat. It's an extraordinary manifesto of the power of God and his kingdom, and it lays a foundation of truth upon which all other asking of ours can be grounded. Why? Because Hannah's prayer here, again, reveals returns of the answer she's received. Chapter 2, verse 1. My heart rejoices in the Lord. Jesus said the return of asking would be that our joy would be complete. We rejoice in God more than for the answer that has been obtained. The failure to rejoice in the Lord may indicate, again, let me repeat, that our asking was maybe more self-gratifying than God-glorifying. It's been suggested that asking without thanksgiving is more likely to be about self-love. So mark this, rejoicing is the return of answered asking. Then it says, my mouth boasts over my enemies. Hannah knew all about enmity. She received it year after year from her rival. It dominated her. It bound her life. But when the righteous cry out, Scripture says, the Lord hears them and delivers them from their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. And it's through her answer, the return, one of the returns, she recovered her confidence in the face of the enemy. And her misery was transformed, quote, to delight in your deliverance. In other words, her prayer here is full of spiritual warfare imagery. Her brokenness was not the last word. The recovery of confidence and assurance in battle is the return of answered asking. Verse 2, there's no one holy like the Lord. Here's this revelation of the holiness of God in her answer. Our answer, the return of our answers, will encourage our continuance in personal holiness. Verse 2, there is no one besides you. Our answer reminds us there's no one like him. The return of asking is a reinforced, reinvigorated, reassured faith, trust, and hope in God alone. I'll leave you to continue to meditate in that passage. It's absolutely superb. This one scriptural example is a sufficient curriculum. In the returns of answered asking, joy, trust, faith, comfort, hope, holiness, obedience, sacrifice. What stewardship this invites us to. If, like Hannah, we take time to consider the meanings of what was given. This is after Samuel is born. This is after the answer is given. Chapter 2 is giving us an insight into the returns of this amazing answer. Dear hearts, observe better the answers to your asking. Think a little more about your Samuel. Now, thus far, we have assumed that the answers were good ones for us because they accorded with what we asked for. But we have to admit that sometimes, as I dealt with last week, we receive answers that are not quite what we either wanted or anticipated. And they're not quite understood sometimes. I refer to the classic example that's Paul's repeated asking for the removal of his thorn in the flesh. And I use that as an illustration of an unanswered asking that is, in fact, a denial of the specific thing asked for. The thorn was not taken from him. But that did not mean his three times pleading was unanswered. It was. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. What a massive answer this was. The promise of a sufficient grace and a perfecting power in his life. Was there a return on this answer, apart from disappointment and discouragement and the determination to just tough it out? Even this undesired and unprepared answer produces the return in the apostle of thanksgiving and worship. And he says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness. Why? So that God's answer, that Christ's power may rest on me. Why? That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That's exactly what he needed to get to his martyrdom. He needed that to get to his death in Rome. What's interesting here is the answer God gave Paul was clearly observed by him. It was discerned, and then it was stewarded in his life in a way that was not a one-time, only temporary solution. It was an answer that saved him a lot of other asking. It affected the whole of his life, the whole of his perspective, the whole of his capacity to relate to the suffering that was an integral part of his daily obedience. This huge return on an unanswered answer was a lifetime of perseverance, of endurance, of joy, and of obedience. So even though the answer did not seem good at first and asked more of him because it was God's answer, it produced good returns. So my appeal to you this morning is to continue to ask of the Lord regardless. As all 10 lepers did in their need. Of course, they're all very motivated to be obedient and fulfill the conditions that Jesus required of them, that they satisfy the requirement to show themselves to the priest. Are we as eager to fulfill what is required of us in order to be listened to by God? Of course, Jesus, lovely Jesus, amazing Jesus. Jesus, grace outran the obedience to the law. They were cleansed before they got to the priest. They were answered on the way. My question is this, but was this going to be a compliance that obtained for them the answer they wanted, namely their health? Or would it be a spiritual obedience that would secure for the Father what Jesus hoped the answer would bring, namely his glory? Let's observe and consider the meaning of his answers. Let's savor and steward the grace of his answers with the expectation that this grace will abound in us more and more, so that our asking and God's answering will be ceaseless, and all the returns will be to his glory with thanksgiving. Let my friend Thomas Goodwin have the last word. If you observe not his answers, how shall you bless God and return thanks to him for hearing your prayers? The reason you pray so much and give thanks so little is that you observe not God's answers. Or to put it another way, church, the answer is still not the end of the story. The answer may have ended our need. It's but the means to reintroduce us to what our Father God needs of us. Allow me a postscript. Back to that leper who did offer a return on what Jesus had given to him. Jesus referred to him as a foreigner because he was a Samaritan. Listen, there are as many good reasons for Jesus not answering our asking as there were for him not answering the Samaritan. He was a leper, so Jesus should have stayed away from him. There were plenty of reasons for Jesus to keep his distance from us. There was a distance that they shouted over. And this is for one person, at least here this morning. Jesus can answer you from a place of your distance. You're at a place of distance. You need to ask. He can answer over a place of distance. Even when you are more distant because you're in a place of spiritual unhealth. Oh, and he was a Samaritan. He actually didn't qualify for attention. He didn't even qualify for access to ask. And remember, when he returns to give thanks to Jesus, he's already healed. He's healed. And yet Jesus says to him, "Rise and go, your faith has made you well." So all 10 of them did get healed. Everyone, in fact, got their answer. And I think this is telling us that it is not just all about the answer we wanted and received. That is not the end of it. It was only in the returns of this returning one. There was a return of faith, Jesus says, and a personal deepening of relationship with Jesus. The return here was that the ex-leper, in throwing himself at Jesus' feet, worshipped him for who he was, not just thanked him for the answer that he'd been given. 9 of the 10 did not steward the answer. And as a result, they were not changed as they should have been or could have been. And their return post-answer was simply to life as normal without a deeper revelation of Jesus. Life as it had been before that desperate need. I've already referred this morning to such bad returns when, having once received grace, we return to the law. Having received deliverance, we return to bondage. Having received forgiveness, we return to sin. For the 9, there were no Godward returns to answered asking. Jesus asked, were not all of you cleansed? Were not 10 of you cleansed? Where are the other 9? And maybe the word of the Lord to us this morning in this context of dealing with problems of unanswered asking, but being honest about how we actually steward the answered asking. Maybe the word of the Lord to us this morning is, have you not all, every one of you here, received answers to asking? Where are the returns? What are the returns that the Lord is asking of us? It's a two-way asking conversation. Let's pray. Lord, I'm overwhelmed by your grace this morning. That you, first of all, we thank you that you have given us access by the blood of Christ to the throne of grace. We can come and we can ask boldly, your word says, and with confidence. And yet, Lord, you hear, you respond. We impugn you with lack of response, and we're blind to the grace we live in your answered asking of our lives. And so, Lord, I ask as much for myself as anybody here that we will be provoked out of our abiding with you to ask boldly of you, but you will help us by your Holy Spirit, like the example of Hannah, to steward well, to value the answers you give, to observe, to be wholly studious of what you are saying to us and also what you're requiring of us, what you are asking of us when we get the answers to our asking. And so, Lord, we trust you with our lives this morning. Fuel our asking. Make this church, as we've got on our wall, a house of asking for each other, for our community, for the city, for the nation, and for the nations. And we ask you to receive just returns for the return of your answer to us. I pray this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.